My son Nathan brings back to me many childhood memories. Number one, Nathan doesn't like vegetables. And I can relate to that because I grew up hating vegetables. I remember as they were put before me, I just pushed them away. I didn't want them. And Nathan's much the same. He would rather eat ice cream than vegetables. What kid wouldn't? And so I find myself having to bargain with him. Nathan, if you eat your vegetables and you finish your meal, you'll get a treat, you'll get dessert. If you don't, you won't. But you have to eat them first. Now, as I've grown up, I have discovered that eating just sweets would not be a complete diet. If I were to give him everything he wanted or felt like at the moment, he would grow up weak and anemic. And that you need to have a balance and a complete diet. And I've also realized the importance of vegetables, the importance of things that I didn't like when I was younger, and I've grown to like them now. In a sort of a miracle of transformation has taken place. I don't know if my taste buds have changed or what, but the things that I used to hate, I start liking now. The scripture is a lot like food. In fact, Jeremiah said, "Your words were found and I did eat them, and they were to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart." Not only that, but in the Bible is a complete diet. For Peter said, God has given to us everything that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. But to some people, there are parts of the Bible that are like vegetables. They want to stay away from them. They don't want to eat them. They want to eat a gospel or two, have a dessert snack of a couple psalms, a late night binge on the book of Revelation, and that's about it. In fact, to some people, that's even more than they would eat. They just want to read the latest Christian book, the bestseller, or a daily devotional that someone else has put together. They want to read it quickly and get out the door. Instead of reading and feasting on all that pertains to life and godliness. And because of that, there are many Christians that are not healthy, that are weak and anemic. And they sit down to eat a spiritual meal and they look at the menu and they think, oh, yuck. There's some parts I'd rather stay away from. Have you ever noticed that when you bring a kid to the restaurant and you set something in front of them, even if he's never eaten it before, he says, I hate that. How can you hate that? You've never tried it before. I hate it. I won't eat it. Well, just try one bite. You might like it. No, I hate it. Yuck. And there are some people who do that with the Bible. My son Nathan, a few years ago, his prayers before meal would be, Lord, thank you for this food, and Lord, I pray that you'd help this food not to be poisoned. In Jesus' name, amen. Now that introduction leads me to my first point, and the reason that we are beginning a new series this morning, and that is I have a personal concern that I'd like to address. I am concerned that there are many Christians who do not have enough spiritual nourishment to grow on. They're high on zeal, short on facts. A high level of enthusiasm, but they lack a clear perspective on the foundations of their faith. And there's not enough nourishment to continue to grow on. These chapters of Romans, chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8, will be our spiritual meal for the next several weeks. And we needed a strong introduction like that because to many people, these chapters are like the sweet potatoes, peas, and Brussels sprouts of the New Testament. In fact, Peter said, Paul the Apostle has written things, many of them are hard to understand. And we sometimes come to these hard to understand parts and push them aside and revert back to the midnight snack of the book of Revelation or a psalm or two or a daily devotional. But when you digest the spiritual truths of these chapters, they'll be like Wonder Bread to you. It'll build your body in how many different ways? 5, 12, I don't know. You'll find that you will grow strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And I want us to grow as a church. That we would not be, as Paul said, tossed to and fro like children. We would be rooted and grounded in the faith. I am amazed continually at the high level of spiritual ignorance in the United States. Now, granted, we have much more biblical knowledge than most people in other countries. And I'm not suggesting that we all become Theodore theology and be able to speak in theologianese and impress people, but with all of the Christian bookstores and radio stations and television programs, all of the resources, there ought to be more strength among the average Christian sitting in the pew. The writer of Hebrews, I'll read it to you, admonished those that he spoke to in these words: "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection from the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." I pray that we might grow in the knowledge of His Word, thus we might grow in the knowledge of His will. There was a man who was applying for a candidate for membership of a church, and he was brought before the council. That's in the churches where they demand a high accounting of biblical knowledge. And they said, "Tell us, what is your favorite book in the Bible?" He said, "Well, it's the book of parables." "Oh, really? The book of parables? Could you recount one story?" And he said, "Certainly I can." And this is what the man recounted. He said, "Once upon a time, a man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. And the thorns grew up and choked that man. And he went on and met the queen of Sheba, and she gave that man, sir, 1,000 talents of gold and silver and 100 changes of raiment. And he got in his chariot and drove furiously. And when he was driving along under a big tree, his hair got caught in a limb and left him hanging there. And he hung there many days and many nights, and the ravens brought him food to eat and water to drink. And one night while he was hanging there asleep, his wife Delilah came and cut off his hair, and he dropped and fell on the stony ground. And it began to rain, and it rained 40 days and 40 nights. And he hid himself in a cave, and he went out and met a man that said, 'Come and take supper with me.' But he said, 'I cannot, for I have married a wife.' And the man went out into the highways and byways and compelled him to come in. He went on and came to Jerusalem, and he saw Queen Jezebel sitting up high in a window. And when she saw him, she laughed, and he said, 'Throw her down.' And he said, 'Throw her down,' again and again. And they threw her down 70 times 7. And of the fragments, they picked up 12 baskets full. Now, whose wife will she be in the day of resurrection?" It's a lot of times, that's the knowledge we have of the Bible, just a hodgepodge of many stories thrown together. I'll tell you, there's a frightening prediction in the New Testament. Paul the Apostle told Timothy, "The time is coming when men will not tolerate wholesome teaching. They will want someone to tickle their own fancies. They will collect teachers who will speak what they want to hear. They will no longer listen to the truth, but wander after man-made myths." Without the knowledge of Scripture, you have no foundation. With no foundation, you have nothing with which to build your Christian life upon. And that is a concern that all of us should have this morning, building upon the faith. C.S. Lovett, and I agree with him, said, "Many Christians are ignorant of what redemption really means. They are easily moved by the teachings of the false cults. Unless believers have clear insight into God's plan for saving men and how the Spirit works to deliver us from sin, they can be trapped by the arguments of these cult workers." And you know what? That happens all the time, folks. There are lots of people who do not tolerate wholesome teaching. There are lots of Christians who are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Why? Because they don't want to eat vegetables. Spiritual vegetables that, when digested, can make them grow. They don't spend enough time in the Word of God. And why? Well, let's face it. Peter was right. There are many things, Paul wrote, that are difficult to understand. And if they're too hard, I'll let somebody else tell me what it means, or it's probably not important. The Barna Research Group took a poll of people who claimed to be born-again Christians, and they found, staggeringly, that only 25% of these born-again Christians read their Bibles every day. 57% do not read the Bible other than at church. 32% said it's too difficult to understand. And in the research, Barna concludes, until people see the Bible as a practical guidebook for their everyday existence, it will probably continue to remain on the shelf next to the complete works of Shakespeare or War and Peace. A Christian who is careless in Bible reading will be careless in Christian living. There are certain truths that we need to grab a hold of and learn and then move on, as the writer of Hebrews said, unto maturity. And so, with that concern, we move to four chapters of the book of Romans. Chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8. That's going to be our new series. I've chosen these chapters because they are in and of themselves a compact unity, a complete section. There is no clearer section in the New Testament that gives us the benefits, the results of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the results of following Him, and the struggles of the Christian life as well. Which leads us to a word that is a hinge. It's one of the most important words in the New Testament. It should be one of the most important words in your vocabulary. It's a long, five-syllable word. Justification. Notice it says in chapter 4 at the very end, the very last word, justification. And then chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is our privileged condition this morning. If you follow Jesus, if you've been born again, you've been justified. It's a word that is used 30 times about in the New Testament. Over half are used in the book of Romans alone. It's the last word of chapter 4. It's the springboard word of chapter 5. But it takes us back to chapter 3. Because it says, therefore, having been justified by faith. Turn back a couple chapters to chapter 3. And look at one particular verse, verse 28. It's a conclusion verse. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. It is important that you and I understand this word. Many scholars regard chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 as the most important chapters of Paul's entire teaching. And if that's true, then the word justification we must learn and we must know. Because it's a word that can change our lives and should change everything about our lives. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The word justified means, carefully listen, to declare or pronounce somebody righteous. It does not mean to make somebody righteous. It means to declare somebody righteous. It was used by the secular Greeks a long time ago to refer to a tyrant king who was trying to justify or vindicate his own outrageous acts, to pronounce himself spotless even when he wasn't spotless. It means to pronounce somebody as righteous. And then secondly, to treat that person as if they're righteous. It's more than just pardon, more than just being forgiven. It means, I forgive you, I declare that you're righteous, and from now on, I will treat you as if you have not sinned. Even if you don't deserve it. It's a pronouncement. It's a declaration. Years ago, a youth speaker at a conference was trying to give a good explanation of the word justification. He came up with a pretty good answer. He said, it means that we stand before God just if I'd never sinned. Break up the word justified. Just if I'd never sinned. That's a good declaration. That's a good analogy. Merlin Carruthers speaks of a first-hand experience when he joined the Army in World War II. And he wasn't getting enough action, so he decided to go AWOL and go up to the front. He was caught. And the military judge gave him 5 years sentence in prison, initially. But as he was brought again before the court, the judge decided rather than giving him 5 years in prison, he would sentence him to 5 years more in the Army. Which I guess would be kind of a toss-up for some, which would be worse. But the judge said, now hear me out, Carruthers. If you leave before 5 years, you will spend the rest of your term in prison. Well, before the 5 years was up, he was pronounced as being out of the service. A letter came to him and said, thank you for your service in the military, you're done. He went to the prosecutor and he said, now wait a minute, I was given 5 years of service more in the Army and I've only served a couple, and yet I get this letter that says I'm out. What's the deal? The prosecutor said, well, you have been given a pardon by President Truman himself, which means there are no charges against you anymore. And it's just as if you've never been entangled in the law. You've been pronounced guiltless. It's a pronunciation. It's a declaration. Just if I'd never sinned. Now that word is a hinge. And upon that hinge swings a great door of biblical truth. The rest of this section will be based upon that word, justified. And so it's important that we really understand it. I like what one Puritan writer wrote about the word. He said, Christ hideth our unrighteousness in His righteousness. He covereth our disobedience with His obedience. He shadoweth our death with His death, that the wrath of God can never find us. See, it's as if I went into a heavenly courtroom and I stood before the judge, God, and the prosecuting attorney, Moses, read all of the laws that I had broken. And Satan, of course, is called to the stand, and he has even a longer list of the things I've done. And he begins accusing me before the judge. And as he reads the list, and it goes on and on, it lasts all day, and he's still reading the list. And the court is adjourned, and we meet the next day, and Satan still reads the list. It goes on for months. Until finally he says, well, what more can I say? And I'm sitting over there shrinking, going, there's no hope, because they're all true. I've done all of those things. I am guilty. Just then, the defense attorney, Jesus, walks up to the bench, leans over, and says, hey, Dad, all of these things are true, but do you remember 2,000 years ago on the cross, my blood was spilled for that creep sitting over there who committed all of these sins? Therefore, we must pronounce him guiltless. And the judge says, case dismissed, he's free. That's what God has done in justification. He doesn't justify us because we're worthy. By justifying us, He makes us worthy. He declares we are worthy. He declares that it's been forgiven. He declares that we are righteous. And it's a declared act. It's not earned by the sinner. It's pronounced by God. Because it says, notice in chapter 5, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, notice, through our Lord Jesus Christ. He did it. It's been said quite accurately that man is incurably addicted to working for his own salvation. What a waste. What a waste of energy. Because first of all, you can't earn it, you can't work for it, and you can't add a thing to it. If we'd only learn to rest in the work that He's done and receive the life that He's given, we'd find this peace with God, the peace that passes understanding. It's a free gift. I'll refer back to you again to chapter 3. I'll read it to you in verse 24. Being justified freely by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. See that word, freely? It means without a cause. And this is where we resent the work of God. Because God will justify you without a cause, though you don't deserve it. And it's oftentimes the pride of man that gets in the way, that wants to prove to God, hey, I'll work, I'll show you that I'm worth saving. There's got to be something good in me. There's got to be some speck and ounce of goodness that would merit some favor with you, God, but not so. You're justified freely without a cause. You don't deserve it. But God can still put the gavel down and say, justified freely by grace through faith, without a cause. You know, there's basically two kinds of righteousness. God's, that He'll give to you, or your own that you try to earn, also called self-righteousness. A self-righteous person is simply a person who tries to be right with God by himself. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to be good. I'll do all these things and I'll be righteous. No, you won't. You'll just be self-righteous. Charles Spurgeon said, "Nothing can damn a man but his own righteousness, and nothing can save him but the righteousness of Christ. I was like a man in a bog. The more he struggles, the more he sinks, or like a prisoner upon the treadmill, who rises no higher, but only wearies himself by his climbing. No good can result in efforts made apart from faith in Jesus Christ." Now, what if your justification depended upon your earning it? Well, you'd be in hot water, wouldn't you? You would feel like the Jew every Yom Kippur, who would try to think back and see if his good works balanced out his evil deeds, and in trepidation try to make it right before God. You see, David said, "God, if you would mark iniquity, who could stand?" What if God counted all of your iniquities against you? Could you stand? You couldn't. That's why you need to be justified freely by His Son, Jesus Christ. Notice also that it is an accomplished fact. It's past tense. For it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." It's a past tense. You don't grow into it. You don't become justified. Neither are you more justified than somebody else that you're sitting next to this morning. You might be more sanctified. You might be a little holier. There are some Christians who are better believers than others. And there are other Christians who are lousier witnesses than others. But it doesn't mean that you are more justified, because that's a declaration that comes from the throne of God Himself. And so you have this wonderful privileged condition. Past tense. It happened the moment you received Jesus Christ. Instantly. It's like a light switch. As soon as you turn it on, it's light. It doesn't have to warm up usually. It's just boom, light. And when you look into the face of God and say, "I receive your Son," He flips the switch. It's something that happens instantly. When you receive Jesus, you receive all that the cross means that He hung upon. And the cross was like a giant spiritual sponge, able to absorb every sin you've ever committed or will commit. And therefore He can say, "Though you are not righteous at all, I declare you righteous. I justify you." So it's just as if you've never sinned. Now, because of that privileged condition, notice in verse 1 we have a peaceful consequence. For it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Do you realize that peace is the most sought after thing on earth? It is. Money is not the most sought after thing on earth. It's peace. Because as soon as a person gets money, he wants more. He's not satisfied. He makes his first million, he thinks, "I need to make five." And after 5, 10, and after 10, 20, and it goes on, he's never satisfied with that. It's not power. As soon as a man has power, he's not satisfied. He needs something else. He becomes mayor and he thinks, "Well, I can become governor." He becomes governor, he thinks, "The Senate." And then president. And then not just one term, but two terms. Power never fulfills. It is peace that men seek after. But notice here it says peace with God. Peace begins not at the peace conferences in the Middle East or in the United Nations, but it begins in the heart. And many people are praying and looking for peace in the world, but it must begin with that individual before God. Being justified by faith, past tense, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, that does not necessarily mean a feeling of peace, because I know many unbelievers who seem to be very peaceful outwardly, very happy. In fact, they don't think twice about standing before God in judgment. I've spoken to many of them. And I'll say, yeah, I'll face God. I'll tell Him a few things. I'm not worried. I'm at perfect peace. But though they may have a feeling of tranquility, they have not been made at peace with God. The reverse is also true. I know many Christians who are unaware of the work of God totally for them. They're untaught in the Scriptures. Therefore, though they have no tranquility, they're always agitated. They have peace with God. It's been declared. It's past tense. You have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't necessarily mean a feeling of peace. Isaiah said, "There is no peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked." That doesn't mean a feeling of peace, but it means a state of peace. You see, between God and man is a war. There's a state of what the Bible calls enmity. Look over at verse 10 of this chapter. We'll look ahead. It says in verse 10, "For if when we were enemies," that's the state before you were justified, "if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled we shall be saved by His life." God cannot be at peace with an unpardoned sinner. Peace has to be made first. There will be no peace until God is seated at the conference table. And that's what the cross is all about. You and I are born at war with God. We're at enmity with God. But the moment you give your life to Jesus, or in reality, He gives His life to you, that light switch is turned on. Justification is declared. The flag goes up, the flag of peace. And holy God and sinful men are brought together. That's what justification means. That's what peace with God means. It's like signing an armistice agreement with God. Let's say you're an American citizen and you do something wrong. You commit a crime against America. And you decide to flee to a foreign country. And you find a peaceful country who will take you in. It's a nice island. It's 75 degrees year-round. The sun always shines. And you're at perfect peace and tranquility in your foreign refuge. You might feel peaceful in your foreign refuge, but you are still at war with the American government. And should you ever decide to return, they will take action against you. Peace has not been made. You see, a spiritual white flag has to go up, a surrender to God that would break the enmity and bring you and God together. And that's what Jesus did. Isaiah predicted the chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, "He Himself is our peace. He has broken that wall of division that existed." Now this morning it's true that God can either be your best friend or your worst enemy. It depends on what you do at the peace conference that Jesus Christ has already made at the cross. You can simply receive His work and instantly you'll be justified. The light switch will go on. The merits of Christ will cover your sin. Or you can say, "No, I choose to work for my salvation," or "I choose to be religious for my salvation apart from the free gift of God," or "I don't need it." Then God will be your worst enemy, because one day you'll stand before Him in that enmity that has never been taken care of in judgment. But I want to bring your attention to another translation of this verse. And some of your Bibles may or may not read like this. Some translations read, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, let us enjoy peace with God." And that also is an accurate translation. Let us enjoy peace with God. Now let me sum up this thing by saying there's basically two kinds of peace the Bible speaks about. There is peace with God, which every believer has the moment he receives Christ. And then there's the peace of God, which unfortunately not all believers enjoy. Though the peace treaty has been signed, they don't live in a state of tranquility. But it's also true that you must first have peace with God before you have the peace of God. You can't search after peace until you find the peace with God that Jesus Christ has given you. But there is promised to every believer the peace of God. The Bible says it passes all understanding. It's that feeling of tranquility as a result of peace that has been bought for us at the cross. Jesus said, "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I to you." But you know what? There's a lot of Christian believers who do not experience this peace because they don't rest. They just don't rest in the peace treaty that's been signed at the cross. And where there is no peace, there is no feast. They don't feel it in their heart. They don't rest that God loves them so much and that the work has been accomplished. Listen to how the Amplified Bible translates this verse. "Therefore, since we are justified, acquitted, declared righteous, and given a right standing with God through faith, let us grasp the fact that we have the peace of reconciliation to hold and to enjoy peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, there's a lot of Christians like those two Japanese soldiers who were found in the Philippines after World War II. The war was over, but they didn't know it. They were still hiding. They were ready to fight, though there was nothing to fight about. A peace treaty had been signed, but they were ignorant of the prevailing peace, and so they were still willing to fight. There's a lot of Christians like that. They don't enjoy peace in their hearts, the tranquil peace that passes all understanding. And of course, we have an accuser of the brethren, as we already mentioned, Satan, who likes to beat us up a lot, doesn't he? And every time you try to make any overtures toward God, Satan comes in and says, "What are you praying for? Why would God listen to you? Look how filthy you have been thinking this week. You think God's going to answer your prayer? Get out of the presence of God. Go away." And unfortunately, we say, "Amen, devil. You're right. I agree with you." Instead of coming boldly before the throne of God because of the grace and mercy given by Jesus. Then, of course, there are many believers who have a legal relationship. Peace has been proclaimed, but they don't enjoy the fellowship with God. It's sort of like a Cold War. There's this standing agreement that God and I have, but they never enjoy the intimacy and rest because they just can't believe God really loves them like a father. And that's unfortunate. We need to be enjoying the peace of God that's been freely given to us by Jesus Christ. And what is the key to this peace? Enjoying this peace, this feeling of peace, it's keeping our minds fixed on Him. For Isaiah the prophet said, "God, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on Thee because he trusts in You." But unfortunately, our minds get preoccupied by lots of peace thieves in this world, don't they? A lot of things get our attention in this life and rob us from the peace of God. Just everyday life, our jobs, our school, our family can rob us of the peace that God wants us to experience. And we begin to worry about them. And folks, a day of worry is more exhausting than a week of work. It just beats you up. There's never rest. Your mind is not fixed upon the Lord. And a lot of times our minds are fixed on us. In fact, I would say most of the times our minds are fixed on us and we're so preoccupied with ourselves, our clothes, our feeling, how people like us. We're not fixed upon the Lord and we don't experience His peace. And unfortunately, that's a byproduct of American living. We are taught to love ourselves, focus on ourselves, exalt ourselves. You deserve a break today at McDonald's. It's unfortunate, but true. You know, one of the most famous magazines in America in the 50s was Life. And then Life didn't become as popular when the People magazine became more popular. And the focus was from Life to People. And then as we progress further, the new magazine was Us. And now one of the best-selling magazines is Self. Life, People, Us, Self. Probably in the year 2000, the new magazine will be Me. That's the preoccupation. But you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on the Lord. That place of resting in God's sovereign control. And you know what? Unfortunately, but true, peace can be taken away even in the lives of those people who work in the ministry full time or desire to do it. In fact, oftentimes this happens. We become so engrossed in the work of the Lord, we forget the Lord of the work. We become like Martha, busy serving, instead of Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, enjoying the peaceful words of our Savior. But being justified by faith freely, peace has been made, and it's a peace that we ought to enjoy. You know, I remember the afternoon, a sunny afternoon in the summer, when I asked Jesus to be my Lord. Up in San Jose, California. I had a feeling of peacefulness that I had not felt before. And at that point, nothing else mattered in my life but Jesus. He had done something so revolutionary, so radical, that nothing else mattered. And some of you today have a weary soul. You're weary and heavy laden. The words of Jesus are for you. Come to me, he said, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. He will give you that peace. Peace with God and the peace of God. You know, a lot of people carry around a guilt complex. Easy to do. A Christian psychologist correctly said one time that the only place you can have a guilt complex removed is at the foot of the cross. And you'll have peace. One of the most beautiful things to me about the winter is fresh snow that falls. And I don't know if you've ever been up in the mountains when snow has melted and it gets grimy and dirty and muddy and filthy and it's horrible. But then overnight, new snow falls and all that grime and junk is covered up. Well, God made a promise. He said, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them white as snow. That's justification. He'll cover all that junk. He'll cover it with His righteousness. He'll hide you in His holiness, as we sang this morning. And you'll have peace with God. And you'll begin enjoying peace like you've never experienced it before. Now, we already read, it's a free offer. But you better hurry, because the offer may run out soon. You don't know the length of your days. You don't know when the Lord might return. But right now, it's a free offer. And it's a word, justification, that can change everything. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning concerned, Father, that there are many who are not experiencing the peace that you promised because they're ignorant of the peace that can be declared upon an unrighteous sinner. An unpardoned sinner. Lord, the good news is that it's free. We don't have to earn it. We can't earn it. It's a free gift. And when somebody gives us a gift, it's foolish to not receive it. And so, Lord, we pray that you would cover us with your righteousness, that we'd be sheltered by your love. And because of that, Father, our lives would have that peaceful consequence. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that we would begin enjoying the benefits and the results of your work for us. And stop trying to strive and show you that we're good little boys and girls worthy of your favor. We're not. We are sinners saved by grace. But you love so freely and you forgive so completely. Forgive so completely.